It seems we don't go long here as a church without there being not just one of our ladies pregnant, but a group of our ladies pregnant. We usually seem to have them in bunches, and even one of our ladies this week is due to give birth, and over the next several weeks and months, we are going to see our next crop of little ones in our midst. It's interesting that because of the day and age in which we live, several of our prospective parents already know certain things about their children. A number of them already know if they're going to have a boy or a girl. I don't know if any other churches do what we do, and that is putting the names of kids in the directory before they're born. But we do that because people know the gender of their child, and they've already named their child. And so they tell Dr. Khan that name, so when he comes up with the latest directory, those little ones are already there, although if you went to the nursery, you wouldn't be able to find them. So they know if they're going to have a boy or a girl. Some of them know, have some idea of how big their baby is going to be. And if you're anything like us, once you've already had one or two children, you kind of already know what the other ones are going to look like. You kind of know at least when they're born that they're all going to have a distinct or particular look that marks them as your child. But even with the advent of all of this technology, there are certainly many things that we do not know about our children. And even as the years pass, certain things about the child will yet be hidden from us. What will they do in life? What is their purpose? What will be their destiny? Why did God place them in the world? What part do they have in His plan? Will they marry? Who will they marry? Will they have children? How many? What jobs will they have? And a host of other questions all remain in the shadows. But how different it was with the coming of the Lord Jesus. The prophets of old told us many, many things about Him. They told us what He would be like and what He would do, and they described much of His person by unveiling the names by which He would be called. Now, we have been engaged in the last couple of weeks in a brief series of messages on the names of God, and then in our last study together 2 weeks ago, we began to focus upon the names in Scripture of the Lord Jesus, and we began that study by looking at three names that are given to Him in the Old Testament from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, last time we looked together at three of those names. We saw that He would be given the name Wonderful, a name that is meant to inspire awe and gladness and amazement at His person. Secondly, we saw that His name would be called Counselor, because He is the one whose wisdom guides the conduct of others. And then we saw that He would be called Mighty God. As one commentator says, He has nothing less than the full omnipotence of God at His command. What He devised, He is also able to achieve. He Himself is God. Now, what I want to do this morning is to finish up the names that are given here in Isaiah chapter 9, and then look at a couple of other names that are given to us in the Old Testament. You may discover some others, and if you want to bring them along, and maybe we can discuss them at another time. But what we want to consider now is that He is not only wonderful, and He is not only given the name Counselor and Mighty God, but He is also described as Everlasting Father. Now, this is a very interesting title, particularly when it is given to one who at this time is focusing our attention upon the fact that He is a child, that He is a son. Again, the context here of Isaiah chapter 9 is a prophecy of a time of war and oppression. And the announcement of His birth comes with the promise that His coming will drive the shadows away, and that He will not only break the chains of the enemy, but that He will actually be the means by which all enmity and all hostility will one day cease. And as you think about one coming to do that, you no doubt you would probably have in mind a full-grown man, a mighty man, maybe a muscular man there with his armor and his sword and shield and his spear. But then Isaiah tells us, "For unto us a child is born and a son is given." That is to say that the one who will bring all of these things about, the one who will be God's gift to humanity, is going to come in the person originally of a child. And yet as this one is described, he is not only described in terms again of being wonderful and a counselor and the mighty God, but now everlasting Father. Now there is difficulty, at least some degree of difficulty, in knowing exactly what is being conveyed by these words. There are some who translate the Hebrew in this way, that he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity. That is to say that he is the Father in that he is the source and the sustainer of the everlasting state. They would say that he is the everlasting Father in that he is the one who ushers in eternity and who keeps his people forever. And I think we can look at that and say, well, that's certainly true. Whether that is the exact interpretation or not, we can say amen to those things. Others say, no, we must understand the words as meaning this, that he is the Father forever, or that he is a Father forever. One commentator who holds this view writes that he is Father in his connection, or excuse me, he is Father in this connection, and that it refers to the loving paternal concern he has for those who are committed to his charge, and that he is that everlastingly. That is to say, he takes care of his own, he provides for his own, he loves his own, and he does so forever. He never ceases to be those things for all of his people. Perhaps our greatest problem with this phrase would come with what we might call inter-Trinitarian confusion. What do I mean by inter-Trinitarian confusion? Well, inter-Trinitarian confusion is when we fail to recognize the distinctions that there are between the persons of the Godhead. And sometimes even in our prayer meetings, you know, you'll hear somebody praying, "Oh, Father, we thank you for all that you are. Thank you, Father, for coming and dying for us upon the cross." I always want to say, all right, wait, stop. We're going to have a little theology class now. The Father was not incarnate. The Father is not the one who died on the cross. It is God the Son who took on flesh and who died upon the cross. And so we ask the question, well, how then can Jesus be called the Father? Well, again, we have to understand that it is not here talking about what we're going to again would call the Trinitarian distinctions that are made much more clear in the New Testament, where the Father and the Son and the Spirit speak to one another and relate to one another. So we don't need to carry that kind of baggage in here as though Jesus and the Father, that there's no distinction between Jesus and the Father. There is a distinction being made. But I think that that commentator is right, certainly, in saying that this is one of the ways in which this expression, everlasting Father, has fruition in the life of Jesus. He is Father-like in His love for His people, like Psalm 103, as we looked at, in relation to God's name as Father. He pities His children. He remembers their frailty. He knows we are dust. And again, He does so everlastingly. He is, in that sense, forever a Father to His people. He never stops caring for them. He never stops loving them. He never stops providing for them. But there is another way, I think, in which we can view this term, everlasting Father, in regard to His people. Consider, for instance, how Paul uses the term Father in reference to himself and other gospel ministers. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Now you see what the apostle is saying there. Again, this is in reference to the disagreements, the debates, the divisions that were going on in the Corinthian church about who's the best preacher, who's the best pastor, who's the most gifted, who do you profit from the most. And Paul, in getting to their affections and getting to them in regard to their heart, reminds them that though he may not be like the many instructors that they have had since he came and preached the gospel to them, they may have many instructors, but they don't have many fathers. And that if they remember their history, that he begot them through the gospel. That he was their father in the faith. That is to say, they came to know the Lord Jesus through the Word of God that he preached. And in that sense, in regard to being one who is a father who begets sons by the gospel, we can certainly say that that is true of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 12 says of Jesus at verse 2, that we are, and this is again, having laid aside the sin which so easily entangles us, now we are running with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the author, the finisher. He is the beginner of our faith, as we're going to look at here in just a moment in Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul tells us that he himself came and preached peace to you. We read in Romans 10 there, speaking of gospel ministers bearing the very word of Christ. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? That is, the voice of Jesus comes out in the gospel. So that when we are converted, there is a sense in which we can look at the man or the men that God used to bring us to faith as our fathers in the faith. But ultimately, the Lord Jesus is our Father in that way. And he is our Father, again, in that way everlastingly. So at least I would suggest to you those three elements are at least part of what is being said there in the name Everlasting Father. And then the final name from this particular text is Prince of Peace. Now, Prince is a word that can also be translated as captain or ruler or governor. And the word peace, and this is one of those Hebrew words that probably everybody knows, shalom, is a word that means wholeness, soundness, health, and well-being. We see the language that the prophet uses later to describe something of the peace that this prince or captain or governor or ruler brings. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 6, where he says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, what does that peace sound like? What does the peace of Isaiah chapter 11 sound like? What does it remind you of? Anything? Do you think to yourself, well, that sounds like... Go ahead, Alfredo. Okay. Yeah, it sounds like Eden, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like a pre-fallen world. A pre-fallen world in which there is not the death and the violence that would come following, because the Lord Jesus came to eradicate the effects of the fall for all of us in our lives, in our bodies, and on the earth. We read of him being the Prince of Peace, in that by his stripes peace comes to us. We read in Isaiah chapter 53. We read in Colossians 1 and verse 20 that by him he came to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace by the blood of His cross. And by the blood of His cross, as I already said, He comes and He preaches peace. He preaches peace to those who are far off and to those who are near, so that we can say with the Apostle in the words of Ephesians 2:14, "For He Himself is our peace. He is the captain of peace. He is the ruler of peace. He is the giver of peace. He is the one who dispenses it and who did so by the blood of His cross. He is furthermore the giver of peace." We read John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so that's peace in a very felt way. That's peace in an emotional context. That is peace of heart and of mind. That is telling us, don't be troubled, don't be afraid, don't be undone. Why? Because the Lord Jesus comes and gives peace to us who are His people. Matthew Henry writes, "He is the Prince of Peace. As a king, He preserves the peace, commands peace. He creates peace in His kingdom. He is our peace, and it is His peace that both keeps the hearts of His people and rules in them. He is not only a peaceable prince and His reign peaceable, but He is the author and giver of all good, all that peace which is the present and future bliss of His subjects." Well, that is something of His name, as we find here in this text, so that those who would think of Him would think of His person, those who would witness His life would understand these things about Him. They would call Him by this name. They would see Him ministering. They would see Him interacting. They would see Him dying and rising from the dead. And they would say, "He is wonderful. He is beyond comprehension. He is our Counselor. He is our Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace." Now, before we move on to some of the other names in the Old Testament, any questions, comments on what we looked at thus far today or what we brought out two Lord's Days ago? Okay, we'll move on then. Now, another name, another well-known name of the Lord Jesus is found also in Isaiah, and that is found in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, we read about this one who is called Emmanuel. "Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, in the context here, God is giving a sign to King Ahaz, and in its very localized and near fulfillment, it was fulfilled in a child born to Isaiah and his wife, a child called Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. But there is an ultimate fulfillment, as you sometimes find in the Scriptures, both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And that is what you have in the Lord Jesus. And how do I know that? Well, I can state that dogmatically and infallibly because the New Testament tells us that it is so. When the angel is speaking to Joseph in Matthew 1 and verse 22, we read these words. This is after he told him that not to be afraid to take Mary for his wife, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he it is who will save his people from their sins. So all this, verse 22, was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Now, when we again come to this phrase, "they shall call his name," we take that to mean that this is what others would say about him. Again, whether they would actually call him Emmanuel is not the point. They called him Jesus. I mean, that was his earthly name. But in calling his name, that is calling his person Emmanuel, they would attribute that name with him. they would put the connection between what Emmanuel means and the person of Jesus. Now, what does this phrase, God with us, mean? Well, I would submit to you that it has at least two wonderful meanings. First of all, in relation to the Father, and then in relation to God Himself. First of all, then in relation to the Father. There are events, or there were events, in redemptive history that demonstrated to a hurting and a confused people that God was with them. They were going through darkness, going through, again, confusion, despair, going through judgment, and then God acted. God perhaps sent a judge or a deliverer, or God provided salvation for them in some way that in looking at those circumstances or looking at that deliverer, the people recognize that God is with us. You find the Lord trying to comfort the people in this way. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, "Fear not," He says, "for I am with you. Do not be," or "be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." The psalmist in Psalm 46 and verse 7, and he repeats it later, wants to encourage the people. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Now again, there were times when providence was such that the people came to the conclusion that God has abandoned us. They had the thought that there is no hope. There were times when it seemed as though they were in this cloud. There's no way out. Our sins are such that we have been abandoned by God. But again, there were other times when it was very clear that God was near. God granted deliverance. God gave them prosperity in their labors. Remember, we saw in our studies in Ezra that the prophet Haggai, when he was trying to encourage the people, having rebuked them for their sin, encouraged them to build, telling them that God would be with them. Now, with that understanding, let me ask you this. What greater token is there that God is with us and for us, that God is near to us, than the person of the Lord Jesus? What greater way could God demonstrate that He's with us? What greater way could God say to a people, "I am for you," than to give the gift of the Lord Jesus? I mean, if a man like Joshua or a man like Othniel was a sign that God was with them, if men like Haggai and Zechariah reminded the people that God is with us, then who greater could remind a people that God is with us than the God-man, the Lord Jesus? Paul wrote to the Romans, saying to them in Romans 5 and verse 8, that God demonstrates, that God proves His own love for us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you say, what more can we say? What more do we need to say regarding the heart of God than the fact of who Jesus is and what He did on our behalf? So that when we begin to wonder, is God with me? Is God for me? All I need to do is to remind myself that God visited this planet in the person of the Lord Jesus. And that that man lived for us, and that He died for us, and that He rose again on our behalf. You want proof that God's for you? You want proof that God has been with us as a fallen race? Then look no further than the face of the Lord Jesus. His whole ministry was a ministry that said Emmanuel. He was coming to the people in despair, the people in darkness, the people that sat in shadows and the darkness of death. And He came, and in His person, and by His words, and by His miracles, and by His dying, and rising, and ascending into heaven, He told them that God is with us. But there is certainly another way, and perhaps this is the way we most commonly read it, and that is that this text is a reference to the certain, true, and full deity of the Lord Jesus. Now, we saw this a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the phrase, Mighty God. But here it is. They will call His name Emmanuel. they will call His name, His person, God with us. And the idea, I believe, is this. Who is this man who opens the eyes of the blind? Who is this man who speaks as never man has spoken? Who is this man who calms the sea and the wind? Who is this man who can walk upon water? Who is this man who takes our sins upon Himself? Who is this man who dies under the wrath of God? Who is this man who has power to take up His life again? How do you explain Him other than when you have been in His presence, you say, His name is called Emmanuel, God is indeed with us. A fourth name, then, for today that we want to look at is the name Son of Man. And though I could have waited till next time for this, because this is the preeminent New Testament name that Jesus gives Himself. Jesus uses this in the Gospels, and obviously recognizing that we have some parallel passages, but it is used some 80 times in the Gospel records. All of the Gospel writers record the Lord Jesus speaking of Himself in this way. And one thing that's interesting, and I don't know what to make of this, maybe somebody else can maybe venture a guess to this, that hearing Jesus use that so often, and using that name almost always talking of Himself, when He would talk of Himself, He would talk of Himself as the Son of Man. Yet, when you come to the book of Acts and to the epistles, you don't find it. Now, there is one reference to it in the book of Acts, and that's in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is being stoned and he looks up and he sees the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And I think in a lot of ways that's drawing a very real connection between what Stephen saw and what Jesus promised would be the case, that they would see the Son of Man at the right hand of God, and reminding us that He is true to His promise and to His person. But what is interesting is that the gospel, or the writers of the epistles, Peter and James and John, do not pick up on that thread and repeat it about the Lord Jesus. You would think perhaps if anybody would, it would be James or Peter or John, who no doubt heard that phrase an awful lot, and yet they don't use that in reference to Him. I don't exactly know what to make of that, but I just throw that out by way of information. It is used twice in the book of Revelation. Now, having again said that, it is a unique phrase virtually to Jesus, and what he's doing when He uses that name is He is drawing our attention to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7 at verse 13, we read these words, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Now, there is plenty of glory in those few verses, or those few words there given. And Jesus, in a very self-conscious way, is reminding us repeatedly, that's Me. The Son of Man being spoken of there is Me. And what I want you disciples to know, as we meet together, as we walk together, as I minister, and as you see Me and hear Me and interact with Me, as you behold My flesh, as you behold My enemies and opposition against Me, I want you to understand that this is not all that there is. That I am the King who has a kingdom that will never, ever be destroyed. And that long after Caesar is gone, long after the kingdoms of this world are gone, there will be a kingdom which will still be a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And I want you to understand that though right now I am here and ministering to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that I am the one that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve. That is who I am. I am indeed the Son of Man. And now you perhaps begin to understand why when he used that name of himself during his trial that it caused such consternation, because indeed he is that one who dwells with God, who has the dominion and the glory and the kingdom and all authority upon this world. We read in Revelation 11 and verse 15, "Hear the sound of the seventh angel, who shouts with and there are loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." That's the concept of the Son of Man. He shall be called the Son of Man. He would call Himself the Son of Man. Daniel 7 and verse 27 we read, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him." And I think that that text and those names of Jesus fit in well with the text that we began with there in Isaiah 9, but now in verse 7, "Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And then that brings us to another of the Old Testament names of Jesus, which at least we'll say has its root in the Old Testament, although it is used often in the New Testament, and that is the name Son of David. He is the Son of David. And you find that coming from 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, there is the record of David's desire to build a house for God now that the Ark of the Covenant has been brought into Jerusalem, and it is dwelling in tents, and David is dwelling in a house of cedar, and he determines that there should be a beautiful house built for God. But the prophet Nathan is given a vision from God in which he has told these words, beginning at verse 5. "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. And all the places where I have walked with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously." And then verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled, and you rest from your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now again, we have the matter of near and far fulfillment. I believe that there is the immediate fulfillment in someone like Solomon, there particularly the reference that if he commits iniquity, that God would chastise him. But the Jews understood that there was somebody else being spoken of there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And they began to have the messianic consciousness that the one who would be God's anointed would indeed be the Son of David, who would rule and reign over God's people forever and forever. And even at the very beginning there, as the angel Gabriel comes to the Virgin Mary in Luke chapter 1, he says to her, beginning at verse 32, that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That is again saying that Mary, the child that you bear, will indeed be the long-promised Son of David. And that was a name that Jesus took to himself. It was a name that he allowed himself to be called. As people saw him and wondered about him and put the pieces together about who he was, they would call him Son of David. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Jesus, you who are a human being, the one who comes from Nazareth, you are the Son of David. You are the one who has a kingdom that will never end. You will rule over God's people forever and ever. And then one final name that I want to bring out. And this one is not as clear as some of the others, but that is his name as the angel of the Lord. We read of the angel of the Lord some 50 times in the Old Testament. Now, the word angel simply means messenger, but when you find this particular angel being spoken of, you begin to realize that he is no mere created spirit who simply does the will of God. He is not merely one of the created spirits who surround the throne of God doing his will. We first encounter him in Genesis chapter 16. And there we find Hagar fleeing into the wilderness because Sarah had dealt harshly with her. In the text, the angel of the Lord speaks to her of her pregnancy and of the great nation that he will bring about from her son. Then we read in verse 13, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees,' for she said, 'Have I also here seen him who sees me?'" She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. And who spoke to her? Well, it was the angel of the Lord. We read of the angel of the Lord again in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is about to offer his son Isaac on the altar. And his identity is brought out in the words of verse 12. And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Not from him, but from me. We next encounter the angel of the Lord in Exodus chapter 3. Where Moses is led to the top of the mountain to see the strange sight of the bush that burns without being consumed. And we read in verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.'" And then verse 6, "Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God," that is, the angel of the Lord. And then again, something of the identity of the angel of the Lord in Judges chapter 2 and verse 1, "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And again, other ones that we could look at that represent and that tell us that the angel of the Lord is divine, that He is God Himself. But then you ask the question, is this a visitation of the Father? And the Scriptures will represent that the answer is no. Is it a visitation of the Spirit? And again, the answer is no, but that the angel of the Lord is none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus. It is the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. You see, for instance, how there is communion or communication between the divine angel of the Lord and the Father. Zechariah 1 and verse 11. So they answered the angel of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees, and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So that you have the divine angel of the Lord having communion with the Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, you know, sit at my right hand. You have this interpersonal communion between God the Son and of God the Father. Jesus is the Father's messenger. He is the one who was sent to bring the Father's word and to do the Father's will and to speak His word here upon the earth. One encouraging application from the truth that Jesus is the angel of the Lord is found in Psalm 34, where we read that the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him to deliver them. God, the Lord Jesus, is the deliverer, the one who surrounds His people, those who fear the Lord. Well, again, brethren, it's my hope that in looking up these simple truths, perhaps being reminded of these simple names of the Savior, that it will cause us to behold more of His glory, that will help us to love Him and to know Him and to serve Him better. Are there any questions before we pray? Well, brethren, let's again pray, and let's have, if we can, have several lead us in prayer for these things and for the ministry.
Salvation of the Lord. James, would you begin, and then after several have prayed, I will.